During my time here in Twin Falls, I've had the privilege of getting to know several fellow believers from other churches. And it's been a blessing. Inevitably, during those conversations with fellow believers, the topic of church comes up. And the question is asked, what church do you go to? To which I correct them and say, don't you mean which church are you a part of? Just kidding. Thanks for the courtesy laugh. I appreciate that. Obviously, I'm kidding. And I find that many of us do not understand the difference between the church universal and the church local. What's the difference between a Bible study and a church? You ever thought about that? I think that there is a lot of confusion about the difference because we don't really understand the difference between the local church and the universal church or global church. So today we'll be looking at the nature of the church as well as the distinguishing marks of the local church, both the nature and the marks of a local church. The main idea of my sermon today is this. The nature of Christ's church is both local and universal, and it's marked out by faithful preaching and the proper observation of the ordinances. And my exhortation is this. As a member of a local church, recognize that your role is a significant one. It's not something to be just simply discarded. We're going to begin today by looking at, first, the nature of the church, and second, the marks of a local church. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We'll see that first, the nature of the church is comprised of both local and universal believers. Now, when we get to Acts, Acts is the second volume of the Gospel of Luke. So Luke ends with the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And so it's written by Luke, the Apostle Paul's personal friend, who was also his personal physician and travel companion on their missionary journeys. So you can think about as Luke is writing the book of Acts, he's actually observed an eyewitness of these things going on. And so as he does this, Luke cares about, and excuse me, as a physician, someone who is actually working with bodies and cares about the details of being healthy, he cares about the details and the purpose. So if he gives a detail at the beginning of his book, particularly, it's for a specific reason. So as we read Luke 1, 1 through 11, I want you to listen for the main theme in the teachings of Jesus and the questions of the disciples in this section. What's the main theme? Follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He answered to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight, and while they were gazing into heaven, he went. As he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, there are several important components in this passage that are like foundational to the Christian faith. You have the death and resurrection of Jesus. You have him being observed by his disciples and being taught for 40 days by his disciples. And then you have his ascension. If you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the kernel of the gospel is found actually right in this passage. The death and resurrection of Christ, and affirmed by his burial and being seen by over 500 people. So you find those things right here in this first section. But in the middle of all the important details, did you catch the main theme? What's the main theme? What's the main theme or topic of Jesus teaching to his disciples during his 40 days with them? Look at the end of verse 3. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about what? The kingdom of God. Well, what is the final question they ask Jesus? Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, of all the questions they could have asked Jesus, and they would have asked Jesus, Luke puts this one there. Think about it. What are some of the questions that you would have asked Jesus upon seeing his resurrected body? I mean, think about those. You have 40 days with Jesus. I mean, they don't know exactly how long they have with Jesus, but 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. I can imagine some of the questions. Hey, Jesus, can you tell me, what was it like to be dead? Did you see any of my relatives in Sheol? By the way, what's Sheol like? What was it like when you opened your eyes for the first time? Were they super dry and so like it was like gummy to open your eyes? Can you imagine the questions? Or maybe, Jesus, did you have like cotton mouth when you woke up from the dead? Well, of all the questions that Luke could have recorded, he chooses to include this one right at the beginning of his story of the advancement of the kingdom of heaven on this earth, the book of Acts. Luke wants, and why does he do that? What is Luke's original, the original author's original intent? What's his intended meaning? Why does he do this? Luke wants his original audience to be thinking about the advancement of God's kingdom on this earth. He mentions it both in Jesus' teaching, the topic of his teaching, as well as the question and how Jesus responds. So look how Jesus answers them in answers their question in verses 7 through 8. Look at verse 7. He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Stay in your lane, disciples. This is God's work, not yours. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And it mentions the Holy Spirit here. If you think about what the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament, you think about what about the first pages of Scripture? The Holy Spirit is instrumental, hovering over the face of the earth in creation. So as Luke talks here about the Holy Spirit, and Jesus mentions the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, he's talking about a new creation. And you'll find that actually that new creation, throughout the themes of the Old Testament, you have places where Jesus dwells with his people. The tabernacle, the temple, God dwelling with his people. Now Jesus has come God with us, Emmanuel, and he has dwelt with his people. And now what happens in Acts chapter 2 is that the Holy Spirit comes and descends on his people and does the same type of thing that happened when they dedicated the temple and they dedicated the tabernacle. Fire and wind. But where does it land? Where does the Spirit land? Does it land on a place? It actually goes and dwells in his people. So he's talking about his people being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But not just that. He's talking about a new creation. The church, the kingdom of God advancing on this earth. Lest we get them mixed up. The church is these are embassies of his kingdom, but not his kingdom as a whole. They were a part of the kingdom. The kingdom encompasses all of creation under God's authority. And so, it's not to worry, when Jesus answers about the Holy Spirit's power and authority coming, he's talking about a new creation. But then what does he say? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Why does he mention this? He says, don't worry about that first part, the kingdom here. But like I exhorted Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane after Peter hacked off that dude's ear? My kingdom will not advance with sword or spear, but by the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. And here's the battle plan. Acts 1:8 is almost like Jesus gets out a mental map, kind of rolls it out on the table, and shows his disciples the battle strategy. Think of a World War II war room. You know, the bad guys are over there, and the good guys are over here, and there's tanks and planes and horses and boats on the table. And Jesus says, hey, this is how the kingdom is going to advance. It's going to start here, and it's going to go there. So that's what he does. And generals, here's how we're going to take over the world. Then he gives them the great prediction. The kingdom will advance through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel. So it's important to understand at the beginning of Acts how Luke unfolds the battle strategy throughout the book, which is how the disciples understood the Great Commission to be accomplished. It starts in Jerusalem, goes to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, all the way to Twin Falls, Idaho. So when the kingdom advances, it follows the same pattern established on the day of Pentecost, the proclamation of the gospel, repentance and faith, baptism, and then the worship pattern found in Acts 2:42. And so if you peek over to Acts 2:42, you'll find what the pattern is. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So we find that as the kingdom advances, local churches are established as embassies of the kingdom. So you have the global church advancing and setting up local churches as embassies of the kingdom. And you find that in Paul's missionary journeys. This is how the apostles understood the advancement of the kingdom. Local churches being planted through the global proclamation of the gospel. And the epistles of the New Testament are letters to those local churches. When you read Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Romans, you find that these letters are written to specific local churches to address specific local needs. So why am I laying all of this out? Because when we go back to the map Jesus gives us in Acts 1:8, and understand that Luke is recording how the battle strategy was executed, we find that there is both a global and local aspect to the church. Others have preferred to call this the church scattered versus the church gathered, or the church invisible versus the church visible, or the universal church, also known as, actually, the Catholic Church is actually the original wording for it. The Roman Catholic Church has kind of hijacked that term for us. It actually was originally intended to be universal church. It's talking about God's people on this earth. So it's been hijacked by the Roman Catholic Church. But so Catholic versus local, universal versus local is the idea. Local versus global. But it was originally used, again, that term Catholic was originally used to describe the universal church. So how do we define the universal, Catholic, global, scattered, invisible church? The universal church is defined as all Christians from all times and all places. That's a universal church. And so it's not just the Christians that are on earth now, but any Christian ever. All right, so the most vivid picture of the universal church is found in Revelation 5. I've read it several times through our church study. And so this is where the universal church is comprised of people from every tribe and language, people, and nation. And it's gathered locally, finally, before the throne of God to worship the Lamb. Now, this is where the Nicene Creed is actually really helpful and how the church throughout church history has understood the church to be. They have, it says in the Nicene Creed, and we're going to quote it a little bit later, but it says this: I believe in one holy Catholic, and remember that word is actually universal. Don't twitch when you see that word. Universal and apostolic church. So I just want to briefly discuss what those terms mean. When the Nicene Creed says one church, it's describing the unity and the singularity of the church based on the foundational principles of the gospel, the confession that Peter makes. So despite our denominational convictions, there will be people from other denominations in heaven. I know, it's crazy. When the universal church finally gathers, we'll gather with all different denominations. And we'll find out we were right the whole time. Obviously, I'm kidding. We'll gather with the reformers. We'll be there with the early church martyrs. We'll be there with the apostles. We'll be there with all people from all times and all nations who have turned from their sin and trusted in the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. There's a joke that goes like this. When we get to heaven, walk through, I get there, I walk through the door, and I'm greeted by an angel who is giving me a tour of heaven. And as I walk through the various parts of heaven, he shows the pearly gates over there, and there's the tree of life over there, and hey, have you seen this pavement? It's pretty high quality. But while we're looking, I noticed that there's a sign over there that says Baptist. He goes, shh, quiet. And I go, what? What's up? Baptists think they're the only ones here. Don't bother them. Yes, there will be Presbyterians, brothers and sisters from other churches, Lutherans, Methodists, anyone whom God has saved through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What a day that will be. But those who believe in a different Jesus, who do not believe in Jesus at all, will not be there. While we are diverse and spread throughout the whole earth, we are one in Christ, the universal church. That's why we gather with Taproot every now and then. And that's why we meet at Eastside for our women's Bible study every now and then. Or go to Taproot and meet sometimes over in their basement for our members' meetings. And we have fellowship with other churches in the area. Yes, we're distinct from them on some things that we hold dear. But we are unified with them on the important things of the gospel. Tier one issues. Now, some things I would divide on and have less fellowship with in tier two issues. And I can explain that if you want to know what some of those tier two issues are afterwards, I'm happy to talk with you about that. But we pray for other churches to flourish every week. In Christ, we are distinct from them as local churches, but we're one with them through the gospel. You see the difference, local versus universal? Collaboration with them is based on the truths of the gospel. And when a church deviates from those truths, then we can no longer collaborate with them. That's why we can't collaborate with liberal churches who have abandoned the truths of the gospel, or churches that believe in a different Jesus. We collaborate with those with whom we have union in the gospel. And what about the next term? Holy. So one holy. That's describing what has happened to us when Jesus saved us. He set us apart, made us holy through the gospel, separated us out as his people to be holy and pure. That word Catholic. So we have one holy Catholic. Again, universal. The church scattered. The church invisible. The church global. And then the last one, apostolic. This is a reference to the teachings of the apostles. So the true church adheres to the doctrines and teachings of the apostles. Where do we find the doctrines and teachings of the apostles? The Bible. We go to the Bible to find those doctrines and teachings. So, and it's just like Acts 2:42 says, when a church deviates from the doctrine found in the New Testament, then they cease to be a part of the universal church. That's important to keep in mind. So what, I mean, it is exactly what the early church did. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the, here we go, the apostles' teaching. That's what it means by apostolic. Apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. But not only is the church universal, the church is also local. As we read through the story of Acts, we find God establishing local churches in cities where the gospel is proclaimed, particularly through the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and the proclamation of the gospel by Peter and the other apostles. But where do we see the local church? Where else do we see the local church in the New Testament? I've already mentioned this. We find the local church in the New Testament in the letters that are written to either the leaders of local churches, individual local churches, or groups of local churches, like Galatians is addressed to specific churches in a region, in Galatia, to the churches in Galatia. So, and it's written to address specific problems inside the specific church. He names specific people by name. Like, hey, you stop doing that, Gertrude. Start getting along. He names specific people in specific places. In his letter to the Corinthians, he addresses specific issues in their particular local church. Things like lawsuits between church members. Things like inappropriate sexual relationships. The practice of spiritual gifts. The divisions that pride had created in the assembly. So when Paul writes to a specific church in his epistles, he's writing addressing specific things going on in that local church. And there are also certain passages in the New Testament that cannot be understood outside the context of the local church membership. For instance, how do we practice the one another's of Scripture if we're not living in community with one another? It's hard to practice one another living by yourself. Can't do that. So, how do we understand the commands in Hebrews 10, verse 25, not neglecting gathering with one another without the context of the local church? We're commanded to gather regularly. You can't gather by yourself. Or how about passages in Hebrews 13 that say, obey your leaders and submit to them. Hebrews 13, I believe it's verse 25. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You cannot understand this verse outside the context of the local church. To whom are we as members to submit? Well, the leaders, the elders. What about, for whom is the writer of Hebrews saying that I will give an account if local church membership is not understood by the readers? Do I give an account for the believers at Eastside? Or Taproot? Or Kingdom Church? As an elder, will I give an account for the saints at Eastside Baptist, Grace Baptist Church, Taproot, or the saints at First Baptist Church in Dubai? No, you can't understand these commands outside the context of a local church. I'll give account to God for those who are under my care and who are in my flock, those who have submitted to the authority of the local church and to the leadership of the elders there. So this is one of the reasons why membership is such an important piece of the local church and the Christian life. If you're not committed to a local church, then who is watching over your soul here on this earth? To whom are you submitting for your spiritual leadership? So to be a Christian and not be a member of a local church is like being a sheep without a flock. Left to flounder and wander out in a field to be devoured by wolves and infections. It's utterly indispensable to be a body part, a member of a local assembly as a Christian. So number one, we saw that the nature of the church is comprised of believers both locally and universally. But now let's look at the marks of a local church. How do we know what marks out a local church as opposed to a Bible study? If I'm hosting a Bible study in my backyard, is that biblically considered a local church? What about BSF and college ministries, local churches? Is that a local church? Excuse me. Is that a local church? So those are great questions, and I think those are rolling around in a lot of our heads. So when we started TFCC, Twin Falls Community Church, we started by hosting a Bible study in our home. So when did we become a church as opposed to just a Bible study? We became a bona fide embassy of the kingdom of heaven, key holders of the kingdom of heaven. We're beginning to understand that terminology a little bit more, building off of what we talked about for the last several months. When did we become key holders of the kingdom of heaven? Well, it was when we formally constituted it as a church by taking the Lord's Supper together and committing to care for one another under the preaching of the word. That's when we moved from a Bible study to a church. Brothers and sisters, remember the three elements of the church that we discussed in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18? There are three marks of what makes a church. The proclamation of the gospel, this was Matthew 18, the proclamation of the gospel, gathering and agreeing, and the practice of church discipline or church membership. These are the three elements that we found in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, and then practice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. These are also the three elements that the reformers like John Calvin, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, all stated. These are the clear marks of a church. So number one, what are they? Number one, the preaching of the word, namely the proclamation of the gospel. Two, the proper administration of the ordinances, namely baptism and communion. And three, the commitment to the purity of the church in membership and excommunication. That third one is actually, if you think about it, an offshoot and a sub-point of the second one, proper administration of the ordinances, and I'll explain that in a second. So first, the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the word. We observe that Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ serves as the foundation of the church. Remember that from Matthew 16? Then we saw that practice in Acts chapter 2 when he proclaimed the gospel, and the result was that the church was born. The proclamation of the gospel resulted in the birth of the church, as those who believed were both baptized and then added to the number of the church. So brothers and sisters, the primary job of your pastor is to faithfully preach the word of God consistently proclaiming the glories of Christ from the words in the Bible. Yes, there will be counseling concerns that pop up in the life of the church and other administrative tasks that show up, but your pastor's primary job is not to be at every church event or everything that happens in the community, but to faithfully preach and proclaim the Bible. And church, your role is to help whoever is preaching to be equipped to do that. You eliminate tasks off their plate and encourage them and pray for them as they prepare for the preaching of the word. A few years ago, I listened to a preacher open up to John 11. I was like, man, this is awesome. I love John 11. So I kind of perked up when he told us to preach, go to John 11. It's one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament about Jesus. It's a passage where Jesus' friend Lazarus dies and quickly and Jesus weeps for his friend. But this is where Jesus' power over sin and death is vividly displayed when he declares something. I am the resurrection and the life. It's such a beautiful picture of Jesus. The problem was that the pastor completely missed Jesus in John 11. He made the sermon actually about the people and not about the glories of Christ. The sermon series was preaching a series on miracles, and the whole thrust of his sermon was that Jesus can meet you where you're at. Got a problem? Jesus got you. I started like, I was like, ah! Yes, you got a problem. You're born and you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And Jesus needs to make you alive because he is the resurrection and the life. There is no one who can be made alive except if Jesus makes him alive. And so while Jesus wants to meet us in our issues, yes, that's true. But the main focus, the preacher completely whiffed on the fact that all of us have a Lazarus-sized problem because we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. And like Lazarus must be raised from the dead, Jesus has the power over sin and death. And so church, we must never miss this in our preaching. In the Old Testament, there are pastors, and may this never be said of me, but there are pastors who miss the entire Old Testament or spend so little time in the Old Testament because it's like, I'll talk about Israel. The whole Old Testament talks about Jesus over and over and over again. We should spend time when we study the scriptures in the Old Testament thinking, how do we get to Jesus from here? Because this is going to point me directly to Christ. Every week, I want to point our attention to the glories of Christ in the text. That's why I consistently ask the question, how do we get to Jesus from here? It's a question you should ask when you personally read the Bible. How do I get to Jesus from here? Friend, that's the pattern you should follow in your own personal study of God's word. When you read Proverbs, look for Christ. When you read the Psalms, look for Christ. When you read the prophets, look for Christ. When you read the Torah, look for Christ. When you read First Samuel, look for Christ. And that's my job as a pastor, to point you to the glories of God in his word, the glories of Christ in the gospel. So number one, a church is marked by the faithful proclamation of the word, namely the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ through the whole Bible. The second mark of a local church is the proper administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, in 2 weeks, I plan to preach, actually, probably going to be more like 3 weeks. I'll be preaching on the ordinances that Christ gave his church. So I'm not going to speak exhaustively about it right now, except to say that gathering and agreeing are happening with baptism and the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are doing communion. We are agreeing around the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We are affirming our unity in the gospel. And when we are gathering, and then when we are, as a church, baptizing someone, we are agreeing on the credibility of that confession. So when I baptize someone, I'm serving as a representative of our local church who is in agreement. All of us are in agreement that we are welcoming that individual into our number based on their credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happening. Those two elements, agreeing and gathering, that we saw in Matthew 18 are happening in the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we'll talk more about those in 2 weeks. So I'll stop there. The third mark of a local church is really just an application of the second mark, which I mentioned earlier. But for the sake of clarity and agreement with the reformers, the third mark of a local church is the commitment to the purity of the local church by properly practicing church membership and church discipline. So since I covered this a lot last week, I'm not going to talk much about it. I'll simply say that because the church exists for the glory of God, not for the glory of man, because the church exists for the glory of God, we must be committed to purity in our members and purity in our doctrine as we represent heaven. So when a church member's life is not consistent with the confession of faith in the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, then it is the task of the church to protect the purity of the church by calling that church member to repentance. And if they don't repent after following the pattern laid out in Matthew 18, then it's the task of the church to protect the purity of the church and the glory of God by lovingly, graciously practicing church discipline on the erring brother or sister with the goal of biblical reconciliation in the gospel. As we close our time together today, I want to leave us with two take-home truths that come directly from our marks as a church. Number one, it is our task to faithfully proclaim the gospel. I talked to you about my task as your pastor, but it is our task as a church to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Church, God has given us the specific task of going to the ends of the earth proclaiming the gospel. That's the Great Commission. Did you know that roughly two-thirds of the world population lives in a rectangular area called the 1040 window? It consists of the geographical area from North Africa all the way to Japan. And according to the Joshua Project, a Christian research project, 3.28 billion people in this world are considered unreached with the gospel. That means they're 2% or less evangelical in those areas. That means that nearly half, almost half of our world, the 7.8 billion people living on this world, have never even heard the name. What a thought. Sobering. Did you know that according to a research project done by J.D. Payne a couple years ago, 15 of the top 25 unreached counties in America, so again, 2% or less evangelical, 15 of the top unreached counties in America are in Idaho, Utah, and Nevada. Did you know that? We live in one of the most unreached areas in our country. That means that we live all around the lost. Twin Falls is not one of those counties, but when we moved here, let me tell you about our county. The research indicated that Twin Falls County is comprised of almost 75% people who are not Christians. Almost 50% of our county would consider themselves nuns. No religious affiliation. And about 25% of them are LDS. So we live in an area where about 75% of a little over 75% of our county is not a Christian. They're not Christians. Church, we live in one of the most spiritually desolate areas in the country. And God has tasked us, you and me, with reaching our neighbors for Christ, our co-workers. This is one of our primary roles as a church, proclaiming the gospel faithfully in our words and actions. Church, I'd encourage you to begin faithfully and daily praying that God would give you even just one person to reach for Christ this year. Just one person. Praying faithfully, God, save this individual. Commit to praying for one person every day, that same person even. Pray every day for that person and ask other people to pray with you. Begin praying that God would send our children to the nations with the hope of the gospel. Train your children in your family worship times to see their friend groups through the eyes of the gospel. It is our task to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Number two, it's our task to faithfully exercise the keys of the kingdom together. Your church membership is not whimsical, something to be cast off like a fresh set of clothes when it's inconvenient. It's a very weighty decision you make when you join a church. When you join Twin Falls Community Church, you are making a solemn promise to care for the other members of this church and to practice a watchfulness over one another's souls. You're inviting other people to watch over your life and to speak into it. You're promising to graciously and lovingly confront your brother or sister when they are in sin, as well as encourage one another to love and good works. Your promise is to participate in one another's joys and sorrows, to weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh. You are promising to submit to the leadership of your church, and you are promising to intentionally to pursue one another's spiritual good. That's church membership. Church, what an awesome privilege it is for us to serve as an embassy of our King. I want to conclude our time by simply reading. I want to read something from our statement of faith, our statement on the church and its leaders. Listen to the words. You'll understand some of them a little bit more as we've studied through it the last couple weeks. Here we go. We believe that a visible church is Christ. We believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers bound together by covenant in faith, in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, and exercising the various gifts given them by the Holy Spirit for the building up of the church, that its primary duties are the reading and preaching of God's word, the proper administration of Christ's ordinances, and the faithful exercise of discipline over its members, that Jesus is the true head and shepherd of his church, that Christ has given his church two offices, the first reserved exclusively for men appointed to serve as elder, pastor, overseer, with the purpose of shepherding, leading, praying, teaching, and preaching God's word. And the second is deacon, deaconess, for men and women appointed to serve in addressing the various needs and tasks that arise in the life of the church, whose qualifications and duties are defined and outlined in the book of Acts, in the epistles to Timothy and Titus, that each local church functions autonomously, that its members serve as the key holders of the kingdom of God to exercise its authority on this earth, and that it receives its authority directly from God. Church, as we've gone through this study on the church, I pray that these words have a little bit more significance to you and you understand the depth of what it means to be a church member, to be a part of Christ's church. Let's pray together.